Acts chapter 17. And we're going to begin on verse 16 and read through to the end. The story of Paul in Athens. So Acts chapter 17, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus. Also, a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Well, we thank God for his word, and we pray that he will make it understandable and real to us.
Thank you. Well, it would be very helpful if you have a Bible to turn to that page with Acts chapter 17 on it that Sylvia read to us. We're looking at that whole incident in Athens. I find this chapter in particular a fascinating part and so relevant in this point of life and at any point of my life, because it shows us indeed what God could do and was doing in a secular, superstitious, religious atmosphere, religious without God, the true God, spiritual without Christ, without Christianity, superstitious, highfalutin intelligence as Athens was, and culture, and at the same time, behind the scenes and underneath, below the surface, morals that were questionable, and standards of life that often contradicted the wisdom of the culture. I find that very relevant. If I wasn't talking about Athens, I think I'd be talking about UK and the West and even our own town and community, or any town and community. I think we want to register in our minds, first of all, that as we read this, the obvious, that we are reading a narrative. We are reading that which is intended and was written as a historical account. There is nothing about it that's got hidden meanings. The names and places are not symbols of something mystic that we've got to try to discover. It's a straightforward account of what happened on this event, on this occasion, when Paul the Apostle, for the first time, went to this then famous and still famous city of Athens. And we want to acknowledge that our faith as Christians, our Christian faith, is founded. We'll come to this a little bit later, but just to mention it now, we stand on what is historical fact and truth. We're not thinking about a philosophy of religion. We're thinking about what God did and what God has done in time and in history. And this is the basis. This is why we read the Bible, because it is that account for us, especially in narrative. Some parts of the Bible we know are poetic. Psalms are written in Hebrew poetry. And then we've got letters that are teaching. But here, as in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts, we've got a straightforward account of what was taking place. So in Acts chapter 17, it's a very important, relevant chapter. And yet if this was on a sort of a loudspeaker outside, you know, into the streets, and people heard what I was saying at this point and what we've been singing about, they think, typical Christian, isn't it? Completely irrelevant, you know, talking about Athens and Greek history. What's that got to do with life? Well, what we want to realize is that while the account is in a different culture, a different time, where when we boil it down, you see, like a filter, you know, a filter or a sieve, you filter off the 2,000 years ago customs and cultures and language and where this was set, and you are left nevertheless with principles which are truth, that are timeless, and it's those principles that we are looking at. What God is saying, what God is speaking, not just in Athens, but to us. And that is vital. And it's vital also to know that in the climate of society in which you live, that the things that we are going to be looking at are not always welcome. Now, it may be a lovely warm, I trust, and I'm sure there's a lovely warm climate of understanding and friendship and appreciation of truth, Christian truth, here within our churches, But the climate is a bit different outside in our day, and always has been. I picked up a book as I was browsing in Waterstones in Peterborough a few weeks ago, and it was there on the, it wasn't up in one of the sections, it was there on the table with all the other thousands of books that are about novels, fact and fiction. It was called Sapiens, from the expression Homo sapiens, humanity. It was written by a professor who is a professor of history in the University of Hebrew University of Jerusalem, and it's an international bestseller, although I've never heard of it. I borrowed it from our library, so it's known. Published in 20 different languages worldwide, and the author, Yuval Harari, has 65,000 people signed up on an online course based on this book that he has written. And the book is about the history of humanity combined with biology in the terms of how humans have developed. It's quite complicated. I haven't read it all, I must confess. But I noticed that there were at least 44, 45 references in the index to Christianity. And that's amazing, because this man at the very beginning says, you know, that God is a myth. And humanity has evolved over millions and millions and millions of years. And everything else, everything is geared by our DNA and genes and so on. And you know, God is just an imagination. And in one place of Christianity, he says actually this, he calls Christianity an imagined order, that we are imagining everything that we believe, everything that we read, everything we say. You know, it's not true. And we are trying to convince people outside it is true, when we know it isn't true. That's his approach. Now, there may not be many people that will pick up that book, but those ideas and those thoughts are being permeated through our society again and again and again in different ways. And it's difficult to know what people think about our message of the gospel. Have they not heard it? Or do they find it fantastic? Or do they think that we're making it up and it's all imagined? Well, it's not new. The Apostle Paul met that in his days when he went about places and he wanted to assure people that they were not telling fables but the truth. That's what we are doing this morning. It's true. It's the narrative. It's of eyewitnesses. So, what can we draw from this incident? Well, first of all, there's two things. First of all, it shows us that the foundation for all our claims about God are based on revelation. You know, it's not, it doesn't start with man. It isn't that somebody way back in Abraham's day sat down and started to think what God was like. And then different people at different times did that. And it all boiled out of some sort of great philosophy. No, we would never know what God is like. Paul would not have known what God was like when he speaks to these Athenians in verse 24 onwards, unless God had first chosen to reveal who he is. That's the basis. How do we know that God is who he is? Because through history, Abraham onwards, through the prophets, through the Old Testament, and then in Jesus Christ, his Son, in his death and his resurrection and his teaching, and then the Holy Spirit coming, and in the apostles, God has revealed himself, his truth to us. There's a verse back in the book of Deuteronomy, which is always a verse, I think, to tuck away in our minds, because there are lots of things we don't understand about God himself. But it says this: the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow the words, all the words of this law. God has revealed himself. And as we open our Bibles, the scripture are revealed scriptures. You know, it's the truth of God breathed out by the Holy Spirit through these things. Divine revelation. And what does we see then? What is the foundation of all our claims? What do we learn from God revealing himself to us? Well, if you look in verse 24 onwards, this is what Paul was saying to these people. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. He's the creator. God is the creator. We hold this in truth. God, the world has its beginning in God. All life has its beginning in God. God has made us as human beings in his image, we are told. With the likeness, not in looks, but the likeness of our hearts capable of knowing God. He's revealed himself in that way. All the origin of life begins in him. And then in verse 27 it says this remarkable thing, and he is to be known. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. God wants to be found. He is to be found. He's revealed himself in a way that he wants. We, in all our doubt and in all our sinfulness and in all our fallenness, to come back to him and to know him and to belong to him. And the way he's done that, of course, as Paul goes on to say, in this interrupted talk that he was giving, he's done it through Jesus Christ. Now he doesn't mention that name, but way at the end of this section, and in verse 31, he says, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. Who is this man? Well, it's Jesus Christ, this man who God raises from the dead as a testimony, an assurance, as a proof that this is the one that is at the heart of God's purposes. How do we come to know this God, in other words? It is through this one person, Jesus Christ, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection from the dead, through the Holy Spirit bringing us and drawing us to him. There's so many things that we could. I don't want to make that the whole essence of what we're looking at this morning, but we come back. This is the foundation for our claims. This is where we stand on as Christians and as Christian churches. When we lose sight of that, when we lose sight of, sadly, many, many churches in different places, in different times, of different labels, over different generations, have lost that reality. I come from South Wales. I hope you can tell that. And I grew up in a village where there were nine churches, including Anglican Church, a Catholic Church, and then Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian churches, Welsh-speaking, English-speaking, different churches. And when I became a Christian and started to preach as in my sort of, I don't know, late teens, early 20s. I was preaching in big buildings that would hold 300 people, built at the turn of the 20th century, to a very few people on a Sunday. Oftentimes on a Sunday morning when I invited to preach at, say, Smyrna Baptist Church, I'd go there and there would be an organist, two deacons, and about three people in this huge building. What had gone wrong? Well, there hadn't been a division and a split more recently. This goes back years and years and years. The placing of something different than the Bible at the heart and the life of the church. Singing mostly, choirs, festivals of music. But as far as the scriptures were concerned, nothing much was known. And when that happens, you see, everything starts to decline. If we allow that to happen, to hold tight to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which says, and just to spell it out once more, that when we come by faith and trust in him, that he loved us and he gave himself, he died in our place on the cross, taking our sin upon him. When we come to put our trust and faith in him and invite him and ask him to be our Savior, then he brings us into not only into relationship with him, but relationship with God, the Father, and into the kingdom. Now, Paul didn't have a time to explain all that. Probably a lot of this was a summary in any case, rather than a word-for-word, sermon. It was a very short talk to these people that wanted to know. So that's the first thing. We need to know, living in a secular society, as we described, that we live in now, and which has been like this probably at times in the past, we need to have that firm foundation that our faith is in what God has revealed of himself in the scriptures and in Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Now, secondly then, this passage, I think it says certain things to us as believers, as Christian believers, that we need to know living in this society that we do. And here are just four things to end with. I'll just be very brief. Firstly, this, what we've just read, the principles that we can draw from it, show us that we need to be prepared, we need to be confident, we need to be encouraged, and we need to be expectant. Be prepared. I don't know whether any of this needs to be said, but I think we need to hear it again. Be prepared. That voicing of our Christian faith, our Christian message and testimony about Jesus Christ and who he is and what he means to us will always arouse various degrees of rejection, of scorn, of ridicule, and of bad relationships even, maybe. Now, that happened to Paul when he was there. You notice the way that people regarded him, what he was saying. He was talking about Jesus and the resurrection. They called him a babbler. That didn't mean that he was babbling on. The word babbler was a little sly word about a person who was like a pecking bird. He had a little bit of knowledge here, a little bit of knowledge there. He didn't know what he was talking about, really, but he had a sort of collective bits and pieces all together. And he said, this is what he's like compared to our wisdom and our knowledge. And when at the very end, you notice, when they heard about the resurrection, some sneered. And there was this arrogance about it all. Now, we need to be prepared for that. I'm sure we realize it. Didn't Jesus himself prepare us for that? When in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, I'll just read it to you, verse 18, he says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you from out of the world. That is why the world hates you. See, it's a shock to us at times. This is going back in another place at another time, and we were doing some open air work in a little town where our church was on a Saturday. And there was a number of people listening, and then somebody from on the other side, walking back, smart Alec, not a young chap either, shouted, religious nuts, and it's a shock to the system, isn't it? Do we expect that everybody's going to say, oh, wonderful, tell us more about this? We should be prepared for the fact that when we voice our testimony, and if we do it wisely, I trust, what we say and how we say it graciously, it will still arouse rejection, degrees of that, or silence and apathy. And we need to be prepared for that. Secondly, this passage tells us we need to be confident. We must never think that the gospel of Jesus Christ is inadequate in the face of our age that we live in. Paul went into Athens. Athens was renowned for its philosophical wisdom and culture. But he presented Jesus Christ, who died and rose again from the dead. And we can sometimes, perhaps, for various reasons, come back to that sort of slight doubt in a mind. Is what I'm saying, is this matter of Jesus Christ and the gospel, perhaps it's not adequate for this age. We can be tempted to think that. But Paul goes in with a confidence because it's not in his message alone. If you turn on to one of his letters to the Thessalonians, when he went into Thessalonica, he confesses at one point this in the letter he wrote to them later. He said, brothers and sisters, we know that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. And the effect of that was to change people's lives. You see, it's not just the message. It's God's message, and therefore God's message accompanied by his Spirit that gives authority and gives power and effectiveness. And it's in his hands. We speak his word. We leave it to God to do the rest. We leave it to God to open hearts. We leave it to God. He's entrusted us with his gospel. We must prepare it. We must be relevant. We must try to speak it in ways that are not just evangelical Christian jargon, language of Zion, but the way people can understand it. But in the end, it's the Spirit of God. It's the Holy Spirit that is our authority and power. We can be confident in that. And we can be encouraged. We can be encouraged, this passage reminds us. What happens even at the beginning, before Paul is taken to this debating center called the Areopagus to give his views, even when he's speaking and some are jeering, even in that, you see, you can see sort of curiosity. Paul was preaching and they took him and brought him to the meeting of the Areopagus. May we know what this new teaching is, they said. See? Curiosity. And we can be encouraged in that, because when curiosity is aroused about the Christian faith, and especially when people begin to ask us questions about it, this may well be an indication that the Spirit of God is working in an unbelieving heart, in an unbelieving group, an awakening by the Spirit of God. See, we have to have that, we have to keep in mind that whole realm, that we are not just left to ourselves, that God is the power of our witness through his church, only through the spoken word, through the manner of our life. And questions can be encouraging. We can be encouraged. You see, if you're praying for somebody in your family, somebody maybe very, very close to you, or neighbor, or friend, and you've been trying to show them what Christianity is all about, and you've had silence, and then perhaps at some point they begin to ask you, well, what do you believe then about who Jesus is? What's aroused that curiosity, that question? We can be encouraged that God may be there awakening. I love this word awakening. Paul tells the Ephesians when he writes to the church in Ephesus, he said, you were dead in trespasses and sins. You know, you had no spiritual life and response to God at all. You didn't want to know. But they had come to know. They had been awakened. I was thinking about this this word awakened. It has been used in the past about revival and when God moves at different times in history in different places, and there's an awakening of interest. And it brought back a little illustration I'll use. When I was, in my 9 or 10 years old, my parents lived with my grandparents during those years. It was mostly towards the end of the Second World War. And in South Wales, and my grandfather and my uncle, a bachelor uncle, lived there as well in the same house. They worked on the colliery, the coal mines. And they started off early in the morning. I don't know if it was a 6:30 shift or something like that. And I can always remember my grandfather, in the dark, trying to keep a sleep, and my grandfather's voice at the bottom of the stairs shouting up to his son, my uncle Jack, "Jack, wake up, wake up." I don't know how my grandfather had woken up. My grandmother had probably said to him, "Ollie, wake up." Now he was giving the signal. He was calling him to come. You know, the day was ahead. That call to awake. And that's a wonderful concept when we begin to think how God works through his gospel into anybody's life. To awake. What awakens us? When we may not have been interested in the past, you know. We now thought about it. Then something awakens us. Curiosity, interest, desire, fear. We want to know more, and in that way God leads us on and leads us into that knowledge of truth that is in Jesus Christ, his Son. Jesus promised this. He said that when the Holy Spirit is come, he will convince and convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. When we are praying for our town and our community and our families, my friends, let's keep that in mind. The Holy Spirit has come to convict and to convince. Let's pray that God would awaken the hearts of those who seem to be dead in ignorance and in apathy and denial. And then finally, be expectant. Be expectant. At the very end, it says, when the meeting was broken up, when he was mentioned about the resurrection, and they began to sneer, "We want to hear you again on this subject, but not now." And Paul left the council, and a few people became followers of God, of Paul, and believed, became believers, a few. But that's tremendous encouragement. In a city where they had never heard of God before, in a city where they never heard of Jesus before, where wisdom was the predominant boast and characteristic, human thinking, a few, nevertheless, were convinced and came to trust Jesus Christ and to follow him. Be encouraged. When Paul went into another place in the previous chapter in Philippi, and he gathered there with some women that were praying, Jewish women and God-fearing women, Gentile women, around the river. Lydia was there, and the account says simply this: and God opened her heart to the gospel, opened her heart to the gospel, and changed her life. Writing from Ephesus to the church in Corinth at the end of the first letter that we have, Paul says this: "I will stay on at Ephesus," where he was writing from, "until the festival of Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me." Paul had begun to experience an awakening in that city. And we come back to this. And we thank God for this. We need to be prepared. We need to be confident. We need to be encouraged. We need to be expectant. And we need to know the foundation on which we stand and what the Christian faith is founded upon. Let's just pray for a moment and then we'll share at the Lord's table. Thank you, Lord, that we read something which is not the imagination of our minds, but which is the record of history and the testimony of eyewitnesses and the experience of those who knew the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, what you've been doing in our lives. We pray that we may never realize that it's all because of us. As we come to your table now and reminded of the cross, the shedding of the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ, the one who was raised from the dead, give us, we pray, that fresh vision, that fresh assurance of who we are in him and what our commission is in him.
and what our testimony is in him. We pray that you will do that by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.